Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You may be seated.
You may have noticed in our working through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings that the word walk is a key word. It keeps reappearing. As we see here this morning in the passage that Brent read, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. One of the reasons that I ask that the scripture reading be printed in the bulletin this morning is that the way in which this passage is translated in the Pew Bibles is, I think, second best. I respect greatly the editors of the New International Version and know several of them personally and think much of their work. But I do think the book of Ephesians was an area where they made some strategic mistakes in their translation. And one of them was that wherever the word walk appears, they translate it live. Now, to be sure, the word live does indeed mean much of what is communicated with the notion of walk. But walk is better because it has a much more active sense to it, doesn't it? There is a notion of walking that tells you you are to do something. There is a kind of impulse, a movement, a direction to walking, whereas living is something which sounds a bit more general. In fact, we've seen several places in this book already where we are told how to walk in a certain way. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we are told that we are no longer to walk in the way we used to, that is, in concert with the world and with the evil one and even with the flesh. In chapter 4, verse 17, we are told that we are not to walk like non-believers, but that we are to walk in a distinctive way from those in the world around us. And here, of course, we have seen that the Christian is to be one who is clearly distinct from the patterns of the world around him or her. How often we think of our lives simply as a reflection of that sense of values that exists in the world in general. But the believer, the scripture says, is to walk in a distinctive way. There are to be even visible, noticeable, and concrete things about our lives which are different. That doesn't mean we talk in some pious or holy voice. It doesn't mean we're always praying in public or something of that nature, but it does mean that the Christian is to be distinctive in the way he or she walks in such a way that the values that we have are demonstrated to be different values than the surrounding culture. I was reading early this morning a book by John Piper called The Pleasures of God. Sometimes, like you, I need to read something else beside the Scripture to warm my heart up to the Scripture. And so, early this morning, I was reading from this magnificent book. And in it there, he uses an example. He talks about how a friend of his and his wife, a woman from India who was a Hindu, came to visit them in their home one time. And they were going over to another friend's house for dinner. And he was hoping that in the course of the dinner table conversation, there might be an opportunity for him and his wife, and also for their friend, to bear witness to the reality of Christ in their lives and to the difference that Christ could make in this Hindu woman's life. But sadly, John Piper says that when they got there for dinner, what happened was that the host began to speak like this. "What do you think of the house? We did a pretty good job on it, don't you think?" "Yeah, I know we spent a lot more money on it than we probably should have, but it's worth it. We're going to be here a long time. And besides, it's something that gives us pleasure. What do you think of our house? We're so thankful to God for our house. We're so thankful to God for all His blessings." John Piper said he wanted to be sick because this Hindu woman was getting the impression that to know God means you get stuff. The people of God must be careful, because I think oftentimes we think of God's blessings in just those ways. We think of God's blessings purely in material terms. Sometimes we need to go back and we need to read through Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the blessings that come to those of faith, and it speaks there of the great testimony of faith of the saints in the Old Testament and how some of them were blessed richly in many ways, and the list goes on, and all of these things that sound pretty good to us. And then halfway through Hebrews 11, indeed, halfway through a verse, it says, "And some were blessed by being sawn in two. And some were blessed by being deprived of their property. And some were blessed by having to make enormous sacrifices in their life." Where is the distinctiveness of the people who follow a Savior who gave up glory for our salvation? And how is it that we think that the blessings that should issue out of knowing that Savior are purely material? Dear friends, please don't be misguided. Our walk is to be distinctive in many ways. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, we are to live a life worthy of God's calling. We are to live a life, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, a walk that is in love. And in chapter 5, verse 8, we are to walk as children of the light, as we saw last week. And here in chapter 5, verse 15, we are to walk, he says, in wisdom. We are, he says, to look carefully how we walk, carefully how we live out our lives. You know, we take much trouble over the things that are important to us in our lives, don't we? Over our jobs, our education, our social lives, our dress, our sports. We take much trouble with these things. But the challenge, I think, is do we take much trouble over our lives in Christ and our walk before the Lord? The verse itself, that we are to be careful how we walk, suggests that there is a care in the way we live our lives that issues in thoughtful reflection. That is to say, we are to think about our lives. We are to think about what it means to live before the Lord. I know that on New Year's Eve, I try and sit down with my family and we review the year that has passed, and each of us gets out a piece of paper and we write down some things from the past year that we want to think about that perhaps could or should be done better in our lives in the Lord. And we make some goals together and individually for the coming year. And it's precious to see what an 8-year-old girl will write down as she thinks about her walk before the Lord. And frankly, I am shamed by the things she puts there. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great, perhaps one of the greatest thinkers of American history. He lived before the American Revolution in the 1730s and 40s. He wrote something called his 70 resolutions, which were 70 things that he wrote down that he would think about. And they covered every area of his life. How he lived his personal life, how he talked to people, how he related to people, what he would think about, what he would do with his spare time, with his recreational time, with his work time. He was thoughtful. And one of his resolutions was that he would reread his resolutions once a week and that he would seek to orient his life around them. Here in this passage, taking care with our lives is equated with wisdom. I want you to think about that. The wise person is one who takes care about the way he or she lives and doesn't just do things because they're convenient or comfortable, but does the thing which requires thought in our walks before the Lord. You know, in the Bible, wisdom is always practical. Biblical wisdom teaches us how to walk in light of our identity. The burden of the New Testament is always, you have been made a new person in Christ. You've been created a new person. You have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now live that way. The ethic of the New Testament is never go and do good. Never go and be a good person. That's moralism. And that could become a form of legalism, and it doesn't work. No, the basis of the New Testament ethic is God in Christ has made you a new person. Now go and live according to your new identity. Wisdom teaches us how to do that. I've had the privilege in recent weeks of meeting with a group of people from all over the city of Dallas, educators, clergy people, corporate leaders who are talking and thinking about how we can do a better job at creating and instilling a climate of values in our city. And the focus is on the children of the city. And the slogan or motto that we've come up with is, it takes a village to raise a child. And the notion, of course, is that everybody in the village contributes to the raising of one child. And we listed at one point our values that we wanted to be characteristic of the village of Dallas. And we put down things like honesty, fairness, industry, hard work, character. And you know what I said? I was rather bold. I said, you know, that's a good list. But the problem with that list is that there are gangs in the city of Dallas that would have precisely the same list. Honesty is an ethic within gangs. It really is. Industry, hard work, fairness. No, in order for our values to mean something, they must issue in behaviors which demonstrate those values. In other words, the walk. We've got to not just talk the talk, but as Christians, we must walk the walk. Wisdom, biblically speaking, is not an intellectual achievement. It's not something you go to school for. There's a gate over one of the entrances to the Harvard Yard that says, "Enter these gates and grow in wisdom." Well, I know many, many undergraduates who walked through those gates perhaps for 4 years, but they would not say that they grew in wisdom. Knowledge, maybe. Maybe they learned some facts. But everybody knows that wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is a way of moving through your life. It's an attitude of life that, biblically defined, is characterized by two characteristics. Personal knowledge of God that transforms us. And secondly, avoidance of all that displeases Him. And we might sneak in a third. Wisdom is thinking about the first two a lot. Personal knowledge of God that changes us and avoidance of all that displeases Him. You see this in the book of Proverbs, which is really a manual written by a father to a son in order to show him how to walk in wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fool despises wisdom." What's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? It's fearing God, not trembling before Him, but living in His presence. Or Proverbs 4, verse 5, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve away from them." Wisdom is to be prized. It's a treasure to be sought. But it is to be equated with God's words. You do not get wisdom by some sort of mystical revelation. No, we get wisdom from God's word, the scriptures. That is where the wisdom of God is revealed to us. Or Job 28, verse 28, "And he said to man, 'The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding.'" And there the idea is brought in of avoiding that which is displeasing to God. Not because it's a no-no, and not because we're legalists or moralists. I've already said that's not the biblical notion of walking wisely. But because if we know God deeply, we want to avoid those things which He says are not good for us. Six ways in which we are to walk wisely, quite briefly. Six ways this passage shows to us we are to walk wisely. One, make the most of your time. The word there for make the most of your time is the Greek word to redeem or to buy back our time. It is to ransom time from an inappropriate use. It is to claim back time which might be squandered on other things and might be better used. He could have said, make the most of your time or make the most of your life. But the notion of time there emphasizes seeing our lives as opportunities. The word best translated for time there is God-given opportunity. Time is an opportunity. It is given to you. It is precious. This is more than a proof text for time management. It's rather a call to see all of our lives as a stewardship before God. Somebody put an ad, I suppose facetiously, in a newspaper one day. "Lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever." Now, I am not saying by suggesting any of this that we're not to use time for recreation or for enjoyable things. No, we are. That's part of what the total picture involves. It's part of what we need to rest and to be recreated, recreation, in order to best use our lives. But we are to think about how we can most profitably use our hours. One of Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions was resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Paul gives a reason for weighing the relative use of our time. He says the days are evil. He says, in effect, that there are those influences and those patterns and those opportunities in our lives which are not good. And we must make wise choices accordingly. A friend of mine is a professor of economics at the University of Virginia, and I never took any economics in college, so I once wanted to learn a little economic theory. So I sat in on his Economics 101 course, and he taught me something called opportunity cost. And that is that if you spend time on A, the cost of spending time on A is B. That is what you're not doing with the time you spend on A. That's an opportunity cost. And we must weigh the opportunity costs in our lives very carefully as a matter of stewardship of the whole of our lives. Second point about walking wisely, quite quickly, understand what the Lord's will is. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. In Scripture, there are two ways of speaking about God's will. One is His particular will. The other is His general will. His particular will is where you go, where you live, who you're going to marry, what job you're going to have. And while those things are interesting and certainly important to us and things we should seek the Lord's help in answering, that's not what He has in mind here. Rather, we are to understand those general principles by which we are to lead our lives. We are to grasp those general principles of godly character in Scripture which shape and frame our living and our walking. Third, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Better, we might say, do not be under the influence of alcohol, but under the influence of the Spirit. They are mutually exclusive. Drunkenness, Paul says, here in this text, leads to debauchery, uncontrolled actions. Now, we've talked a little bit about the use of alcohol in other contexts. I just talked about it with the men last Tuesday morning. It is a serious problem in our culture today. We must be clear that we do not say more than the Bible says. We cannot be legalists. The Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol. But in the context of our own time, to walk wisely in the use of alcohol undoubtedly means great restraint. And I would suggest to you that for those who have children of middle school and senior high age, it may even mean, for a period in your life, greater restraint. Because you must set an example and lead out in a way that is going to make a difference in our children's lives. Now listen. Listen to the kind of trash that they're hearing at high school assemblies. They bring in an inspirational speaker who says, "Don't drink and drive." And then they have a pledge at the end where the kids sign a pledge that says they won't drink and drive. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that, my dear friends, is the pledge should be they will not drink. They are 16 years old. They are not permitted by law to drink. And those of us who are parents who make it easy for them to drink in our homes or in our automobiles or behind the schoolyard or out on ranches out in the country are foolish. Foolish. And the idea that a child should not drink and drive is foolish. Because on Friday night after signing that pledge on a Wednesday, the child goes out, has a couple of beers, and gets in the car and drives and forgets his pledge. Why? Because alcohol is a drug that has a way of overriding your previous commitments. How many deaths in this community will it take before the parents of this community start to make sacrifices about the use of alcohol in their own homes and start to be clear to their children about what is acceptable and what is not acceptable? Enough on that. There's much that could be said and much more that we undoubtedly need to say. But we are to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is not a substance like a liquid. He is a person. To be filled with the person is more comparable to being under the influence of someone you love and you know loves you. That's what to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit isn't to go around getting zapped by some mystical force. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence of the one who loves you, the Lord, and who therefore you are willing to walk as He would have you walk. For, he says, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That really means speak to each other, not to yourself. It's not talking about singing in the shower. It's really talking about public worship, about how together we use psalms and hymns to encourage one another as we sing in our hearts to the Lord. J.B. Phillips translates this well. He says, make music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord. And I'm glad he says that. It's encouraging to those of us who maybe can make music for the ears of the Lord, but have trouble making much music worth hearing for anyone else. Then he says, always give thanks. Some misunderstand that to mean that we are to give thanks for wicked or evil or wrong things. Give thanks for everything, no matter what, no matter how awful it is, just thank God for it. No, that's not the meaning here. You don't thank God for a husband's adultery or parents' drunkenness. Rather, the everything or the for all things is qualified by the in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. That is, that which is consistent with the loving fatherhood of God. We thank God for that. And that which is in the name or the person or the character, that which speaks of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Him for that. And then finally, submit to one another out of fear or reverence for Christ. And again, fear doesn't mean to quake in one's boots. It means rather fear in the sense of reverence, awe. Submission is a sign of wisdom, according to this passage. It's a sign of a wise walk. It's a sign of being filled with the Spirit to submit to one another. To submit to the one who himself said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Submission is at the heart of the character of a Christian. Submission is at the center of the way our relationships with one another are to work. So often in the church, we see things that are very unattractive. Willful people, strong people. People not so much with opinions that are based on Scripture, but rather opinions that they have about this or that. But opinions they exercise so strongly that it's really a burden to others. The Spirit's way, the wise way, is to work together, not individually, but together. The issue here, as I've mentioned to you in the past in many ways, is the issue of individualism. You know, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century gave rebirth to the biblical notion of the individual, lost for many hundreds of years in medieval darkness. The Reformation gave birth to the idea that as an individual, you are significant. I am significant. That we have an individual relationship with the Lord called the priesthood of all believers. A very, very important truism. That in turn gave rise to the individual liberties and rights and freedoms that we celebrate in this country. The American Revolution was itself a direct product of the Protestant Reformation. But now what we see several hundred years later is that individuality has gone sour and has become individualism. Everybody doing their own thing, in their own way, claiming their right to do it, and not learning how to submit to one another. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be characterized by our love for one another. As the Apostle John said, aged and old, when he came to the end of his life and wanted to speak a word of wisdom and how to walk wisely to his young disciples, he didn't say, make the best use of your time, though he may have. He didn't say, understand the Lord's will. He didn't say, don't be under the influence of alcohol, but under the influence of the Spirit. He didn't say, speak joyfully and merrily to one another and sincerely to the Lord. He didn't say, live thankfully before God, though he could have said all those good and true things. What he said in the end was something about mutual submission. He said, little children, love one another. And on the third anniversary of this great and wonderful church, that exists to the glory of God, as your pastor, I want to echo some good words, some ancient words. And I want to say to us as a family, little children, let us love one another.